Our gospel this evening comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Marley was dead. Those are the opening lines from our Christmas carol. Dickens wrote this story in 1843, and he assures us that nothing good will come of the rest of the tale if we don't understand to begin with that Marley was dead. Now, looking back across these past 175 or more years, this might seem to be a strange way to begin a Christmas book of all things. And yet, indeed, as I've read and reread the Christmas carol and reflected on it as a parable of life in Christ, I believe that he was right. First, I want to tell you a little bit about the author, why he wrote the story, and why we're using this as the basis of our Advent reflections this year. It only took Charles Dickens 6 weeks to write A Christmas Carol, and the first printing of it in 1843 sold out after 3 days, 6,000 copies in 3 days. It was the most successful British novel of 1843, and it has subsequently never gone out of print. 8 stage adaptations were in production within 2 months of it. And in our own day, there have been countless stage adaptations and movies, beginning in 1901 with a short film, and as recently as 2009 with Jim Carrey's Disney version. And of course, my favorite, The Muppets. But it was beyond Dickens' wildest imagination to suppose that his little book would become one of the most beloved and iconic stories of Christmas in the English-speaking world. Dickens was born into a middle-class family, and he at first enjoyed a reasonably middle-class lifestyle. But his father, who was a pay clerk for the Admiralty, the British Navy as such, was not very good at managing money. And when Dickens was 12 years old, he suddenly found that his father had run up too many debts and was thrown into debtor's prison. Those still existed in 19th century Britain. And Charles was required to take a job in order to help pay for his father's debts and get his father out of prison. He took a job at a shoe shine factory, a factory that made shoe blackening. And his job was to paint on the glue and put labels onto the bottle of the shoe shine. He had to do this standing in front of a window where passersby could gawk in and look at him. And he found that it was one of the most embarrassing things that he'd ever had to do was stand there for up to 10 hours a day and put the little labels on the shoe shine and then carry them over to the cart. He remembers the smell of the factory, which was just a horrible smell. The rats down below in the cellar constantly squeaking. And the boys and men who had been working there, some of them from the time they were 8 years old, and others that were elderly and had to continue to work to support themselves. Eventually, Dickens was able to help his father's pay off his debt, and he was able to return back to his education. But that time, those 2 years working in that factory under dismal light and dismal conditions, stuck with him for the rest of his life. Well, eventually he became a reporter. He got a job for a newspaper, and he was reporting on various news stories around the British countryside. When he was asked by his editor if he would be interested in trying his hand at serializing a novel. You see, in those days, in the newspaper, in the entertainment section, it wasn't just about the movies that were playing, because they didn't have movies yet, or the theaters that were offering certain shows. There were some of those. But what would happen is authors would write a book by writing one chapter each edition of a newspaper. And so when people would read the newspaper, they'd be reading a chapter of a book. And authors would serialize their novels that way. And then at the end of it all, they would publish the novel. Well, Dickens actually was pretty good at it. And he continued to develop his craft by writing for his publisher. Eventually, he became one of the most read authors in Great Britain. His novel, The Pickwick Papers, reached a readership of 100,000 copies. And since there were only about 500,000 literate people in Britain, one out of every five people who could read was buying one of his novels. But of course, like I said before, novels weren't just purchased and read silently. They were read out loud in pubs and other public places. He came to believe, and this is reflected in his writing, that the key to success was pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Some of you may recognize that, because that became a key to some early American mythology. But after his success with the Pickwick Papers, he published Barnaby Rudge, which sold fewer than 20,000 copies. And his publishers, who'd thought that he was the upcoming star, looked at him and thought, maybe this author is only as good as his last book. And they decided that they were going to perhaps pull his contract and he'd be out of a job. Now, by this time, Dickens had sort of started thinking pretty highly of himself. He'd bought a big house. He had a lot of bills to pay. He had a family. He had kids. And he suddenly realized that he could find himself in exactly the same situation that his father had been in. See, by this time, Dickens had started to look down on his father as a man who just didn't know how to manage money, and he thought of himself quite highly. Dickens began to realize that maybe it wasn't just all about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And then he made a fateful trip to the city of Manchester. In Manchester, in the north of Britain, there were a lot of factories, and people lived in small houses that didn't have any windows, and it was dark, and it was filthy. There wasn't any sewer systems in the whole city. It was a very, very disease-ridden city, and the poor needed a lot of help. Dickens was asked to come to Manchester because a group of Christians had pooled together to form a charitable society to try to make a difference in their world. He was asked to come and speak to them. He started thinking about this group of Christians that had come together for this purpose. You see, Dickens had grown up with faith in Christ, but he wasn't very impressed by the institutional church of his day. It seemed to him that Christians who went to church on every Sunday morning were really more about the liturgy and correct doctrine and dogma than they were about helping others and living life as Christ lived life. Dickens' private faith, he began to realize, perhaps needed a jolt. Perhaps it was the example of the Christians in Manchester that he was looking for. And because of his dire situation, because of his need to publish something that maybe would sell some copies, and because of the idea that he was going to deliver a sledgehammer blow to what he saw as a Christianity that had gone dead in Great Britain, he decided to write this little tale that we know as A Christmas Carol. Now, there were a lot of other philosophies at work at the time, particularly Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. See, Dickens saw this as the opposite of that. This is a way for Christians to make a difference in the world by living out the faith that they had. So let's return to the counting house of Scrooge and Marley, where we met Scrooge for the first time. Of course, Scrooge's name means to squeeze, to wrench, to gouge. It's a synonym of scrounge, and although it existed before Dickens, he made it popular in the English language. The Scrooge character embodies greed and selfishness. Scripture actually refers to this as idolatry. Idolatry of the self. You might remember one of the Pharisees asking Jesus, which was the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Idolatry is putting something or someone else before God. If our own interests, whether financial or professional or social or even our time, anything that ultimately makes ourselves look good or feel good comes first in our lives, that's idolatry. God should come first. And since God is asking us over and over to put our relationships with each other in second place before selfish gain, then anything that puts a barrier between you and your neighbor is setting you up for idolatry as well. St. Paul says to the Philippians, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When we put ourselves first, we're blinded to the needs of others, and we become cut off, self-absorbed, and lonely, and in the end, our idolatry has so displaced God in our lives that we've lost everything, just like Scrooge. That's why Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? To live a life that is self-centered, we have to work pretty hard to convince ourselves that we're okay. After Jeeves and Howell asked Scrooge to contribute to their charitable organization, Scrooge in return suggested that those poor who'd refused to submit to the squalid hellholes that were Victorian workhouses had better die and decrease the surplus population. And then Dickens says, Scrooge felt pretty good about himself. But James told the early church in our reading this evening that such boasting is of the devil. See, Scrooge makes excuses constantly. But when Marley appears, he reveals to Scrooge that all of this has enchained him. He's fettered, 1,000 links of chains that he's forged himself. See, that's what sin is. When something else becomes more important than God, it's like forging a link in a chain. You forge a link in that chain and it starts to weigh you down. It starts to prevent you from those relationships that you should have. And the more chain you put on, whether it's selfishness, whether it's greed, whether it's saying, my time is so important that I can't spare it for anybody else, it begins to take away from that life that you're intended to lead. Now, for some people, it's the chains of thinking that, oh, I know that God can forgive sin, but he can't forgive mine. For some people, it's the chains of addictions, the chains of perhaps pornography, the chains of perhaps relationships that they know aren't the right relationships. And these chains get heavier and heavier and heavier. But that's what the Christmas season is all about. That's what Advent is all about. You know, when the angel came to Joseph, the angel came and said that Mary will bear a son, and his name will be called Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. In Psalm 38, the sins of the people are said to be burdens that are almost impossible to bear. That's what happens when you've wrapped yourself up in the chains like Marley had wrapped himself up in. like Scrooge was wrapping himself up in. You become not the person that you were intended to be. Not authentically human. Your relationships are strained. Your relationships with God is strange. Strained. The good news is that Jesus came to save. He came to save you. He came to save me. He came to save the world from this sin that entangles us, and the sin that chains us. When you let those chains go, in the blood of Jesus, you're free. Now, we've come to find out a little bit about Scrooge. And as we continue finding out about Scrooge, we'll continue our waiting. As Scrooge waits night after night for the next ghost, that's like Advent, this time of waiting. We wait for the celebration of the coming of the Christ child, but we are constantly reminded that the Christ child has already come. He was born, he lived, and yes, just like Marley was dead, he was crucified on that Roman cross, dead and buried. But then he rose again to set us free, to make us new. If you've put yourself first instead of God and neighbor, if you're hanging on to your chains for dear life without realizing that they're enslaving you, I invite you to open your hearts to the babe of Bethlehem and find freedom, life, and hope. Amen.